The date was in the late 1800s, and the place was Maine. There's a story is told about a blacksmith who was, we'll say, exceedingly vertically challenged. He was short, about 4 foot tall. But what he lacked in size, he made up in strength. He was incredibly strong. And he fell in love with, well, the tallest girl in the village. She was a little over 6 feet tall. And it was quite the romance, because no one knew about it except him. But he loved her with all his heart. And one day she came into the blacksmith shop to get some welding done for her father, and she was amazed at his skill and his strength. And he was just in awe of the fact that she was in his shop. And right then and there, he proposed her on the spot. And much to his amazement, she said yes. And so he jumped up on the anvil and he gave her a kiss. And then they began to go for a walk. And he wanted to kiss her again, and she says, "No, not in public." And he replied, "Well, if there isn't going to be any more kissing, I'm not going to carry this anvil any longer." Now this morning I want to spend some time in a book of the Bible that is so controversial that scholars cannot even agree on the name of the book. When you open your Bible, some of you will find the Song of Songs. Some of you will find the Song of Solomon. Some of you will find the Canticles. But before thinking that this love song is not for you, could I encourage you just to hang in there throughout this one? Just a little bit. Because when we look at this song, we see some incredible things. And there are two main characters, and we'll get to them in a moment, but I want to draw your attention to their friends. And throughout your Bibles, a lot of them have these titles. There's the beloved, there's the lover, there's the friends. And the friends, these have just been added by translators to help us understand the different interactions that are going on. But these friends are the cheerleaders and the witnesses of what is happening to the love between a man and a woman as it grows and as it matures. And their primary role is to give positive direction. Now, when you listen to their celebrations of love, in the middle of a phrase from chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, "We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine." Or in 1, verse 8, the friends give some matchmaking advice to the woman so that she can get closer to this guy. "If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds." Now, there's some good advice. If you wanna get this guy's attention, go near his tent. After the couple gets married, these friends urge them to enjoy one another. "Eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers." And when the couple experiences conflict, these faithful friends offer to go and look for the man and bring him back so that they can work things out in chapter 6, where it says, "Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you?" They're on the side, they're cheerleading, they're encouraging. Now we all know married couples. Whether we're married ourselves or not, we can and should celebrate their love to help them grow in oneness. And we can be peacemakers when there's conflict. Every marriage needs a cheerleading section. And it's not just the kids. It's our friends. So let me ask you, what couples or couple do you cheerlead? Who are you cheering on? What couples do you interact with and encourage in their marriage? Of the 105 songs that Solomon wrote, one of them made it into the Bible. Just one. And it happens to be this one. And it's the only one preserved in Scripture, and it's introduced as his number one hit. That's what the phrase Song of Songs means. It was his premier piece of poetry, and it's his most exciting piece of work, a song ever. And because of the highly sensual subject matter, many people over the years have opted to ignore the obvious interactions between a man and a woman, and instead decide to interpret this book as an allegory of God's love for us. Well, it's certainly true that God truly does love us. There's no doubt about that. We all know God loves us. If you don't, let me tell you, God loves you. But I think it's better to see this book as a deep dialogue of intimacy between a man and a woman. I'm going to focus on some of the highlights from the book, but I do want to say up front that there are parts of this song that are so intensely intimate that I believe they are intended for the privacy of committed couples within the sanctity of marriage. And because of that, I will not delve into the depths of it in this public setting. That is to protect the young who stay in among us during the sermon, and, well, it's actually to keep me from blushing. But it's interesting that Jewish rabbis prohibited men from reading this book until they reached the age of 30. Now, I know no other book of Scripture that starts off this way. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now, in the Victorian age, physical intimacy was thought to be wrong or prudish. It's just not talked about. We don't discuss it. We don't look at it. It's taboo. Today, it's the exact opposite. As we have swung from a repressive view to an expressive view where there seems to be no restraint. In fact, you can't even have an Olympic Games without it turning into some sort of discussion on sexuality. The devil always pushes people to extremes, doesn't he? Solomon doesn't blush or hold back from describing the beauty or the romantic love and the physical intimacy within the bounds of a monogamous marriage, handling it with candor and openness. And we as a church need to celebrate that. Monogamy. Maybe we need to have a monogamous parade. You guys laugh. But wouldn't there be such opposition for us doing so? There are two main characters in this drama, and with the group of faithful friends making appearances throughout. The woman is referred to as the Shulamite and is often called beloved, while the man is Solomon and is referred to as the lover. And Shulamite, apparently it translates literally to Mrs. Solomon. These captions, which are not in the original Hebrew text, have been added to help us keep things straight. And there are three acts or movements in this whole drama. The first one is the engagement. And in this section, we see a couple that can't wait to get married as they long for each other for that special day. Anybody remember that? Anybody experiencing that? Hi, guys, at the back. Yeah. Yeah. There you are. You're longing to be married. And then the second one, the middle chapters, we see the wedding. And we see a picture of commitment and covenant. And then there is the marriage. In the final chapters, we see how their relationship is still filled with romance, even though the realities and struggles of life set in. And I want to draw four lessons from the lyrics of this incredibly intimate song. And hopefully this will whet your appetite to actually read this book when you go home. Not you guys down here. No. You're too young for that. You won't understand apples and oranges and birds and bees. Well, the first lesson we need to learn is this. True love waits. After the woman longs for a kiss, she focuses on the fragrance of her lover, of the one that she desires. And verse 2 says, "Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you." Now, the bride loves the sound of Solomon's name, but it's deeper than that. You see, in the Bible, a name refers to someone's identity, their reputation, their character. And that is why we're to be careful to honor God's name. The woman is wooed by the depth of his character, of his disposition. And this is a good caution for every single person to be careful about who you give your heart to. Examine the individual's character carefully. Take time to know what an individual is made of, how he or she handles stress and sickness, and how consistent their character really is. Is their fragrance sweet or foul? Now, I'm not talking to what do they smell like once they come out of the gym. But if you are a born-again believer and you're dating someone who is not sold out for Jesus, you are going down a very precarious path. 2 Corinthians says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" And one of the reoccurring refrains of this song is this cautionary tale of do not awaken love too quickly. We see it first in chapter 2 and then repeated in chapter 3 and then in chapter 8 where it says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." In my opinion, one of the most inherent dangers of dating is when one is still young and that love or lust is awakened prematurely. And in this first major section of the book, we see an incredible amount of sexual restraint that is evident during their courtship. In chapter 4, verse 12, we read some amazing imagery related to purity. "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain." And in the final chapter, the friend speaks of their efforts to protect their young sister from impurity, where it says, "What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar." They want her to be a wall that waits until the wedding, not a door that is open for everyone. And in an age where it seems like you're the oddball if you don't sleep with someone after 3 dates, this brings a contrasting view. Did you know that according to researchers, 50% of all marriages end in divorce? Doesn't matter if you're Christian, non-Christian, religious, it doesn't matter. 50% end in divorce. But these same statistics tell us that if you live together prior to saying "I do," you add another 50% chance of breaking up. So now you've increased yourself to 75% chance of divorce if you live together first. However, of couples who wait until marriage. And couples who pray together regularly. You drop that statistic from 75% to less than 0.1% end up in divorce. It's one out of 1,152 marriages break up. Correlation? Pray. Pray. True love waits. God's view of sex is simple. Sex is a wonderful thing within marriage. Outside of marriage, it's an offense to the inventor, God, who wants your marriage bed to be pure because he cares for you. He wants to protect you from the worst. He wants to provide for you the best. It's tough to wait, but most good things are. So true love waits, but true love weathers problems. After the waiting comes marriage. After the marriage comes baby and the baby carriage. I think that's how it goes, isn't it? And often a lot of problems start piling on. There's bills, there's things that you didn't even realize were going to happen. And when asked to give the right age to be married, a 6-year-old named Freddie said, "No age is good to get married at. You got to be a fool to get married." But in any relationship, there are going to be some struggles. There will be misunderstandings and misery, but much of this can be avoided by giving attention to the small things before they become big things. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says this: "Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom." Vineyards were often surrounded by stone walls to keep the animals out from destroying the grapes. But invariably, little cracks and crevices would appear, and the little foxes would weasel their way in and gnaw on the tender vines and eat the grapes. Now, we don't know what the relational struggles were of this couple, but they needed to deal with them before they became destructive. And you notice that the little foxes, they chew on the vineyards that are in bloom, the fresh, the newly ones. They're not going after the thick branches that have been there and solid for years. So let me ask you this question. What cracks do you need to fill in your relationships? What cracks are forming that you need to plug? And the word catch means to seize or lay hold of. We can't become passive when problems arrive, just hoping that they're all going to go away on their own. And notice that it's for us, meaning that the relationship will be better once the couple goes through the tunnel of chaos and comes out on the other side. That these foxes, they chew on the new things within the relationship. They don't have a hope of getting their teeth through those thick, solid foundations. And as I said earlier, if you take your relationship and you just encompass it with prayer, one tenth of 1% will end up in divorce. The little foxes destroyed the fragile vines. They devoured the immature vines. They haven't got a hope of shattering an oak tree. True love weathers the problems. True love whispers words of affection. Anyone ever struggle to say the right things at the right time? Our words often get us in trouble, don't they? And for many couples, words are ammunition in a long, drawn-out war. Proverbs 18:21 says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." And that's why it's so important to use words of life instead of death. When asked how to make a marriage work, 10-year-old Ricky demonstrates some wisdom when he perceptively and wisely said these words. Tell your wife she looks pretty even if she looks like a truck. Both Solomon and his bride share words of deep affection with each other. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Let me speak to the guys for a minute. I'm not sure you're ready for this, but he calls her darling 9 different times in 8 chapters. That's mushy stuff. It's not macho, but it works. And one writer points out that Solomon praises his wife over 40 times for her strength, her beauty, her intelligence. He calls her my darling, my dove, my flawless one. And in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "My dove, my perfect one, is unique." So men, we need to let our wives know that they are animals. That's what I'm reading. Or something like that. But she returns the favor. In chapter 1, verse 16, right after being said, "How beautiful, my darling, how beautiful, your eyes are like doves. My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven." Now the highlight for me is verse 16, when she refers to him both romantically and relationally. He was doing something right to hear these words. "This is my lover. This is my friend." This is an area that there is a lot of expectations and little action in many relationships. Unfortunately, we find it so much easier to pick on each other's faults and let our friends know about them. Women, stop degrading your men. Praise him instead. Truly mean it. Guys, let them know how beautiful and wonderful they truly are. Now here's a couple of literal artistic images found in chapter 4 and 7. Yeah, that's right. That's what Solomon describes. "Your hair is like a flock of goats, your temples like half pomegranates. Your neck is like the Tower of David, your breasts are like fawns. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, your navel is a goblet, and your belly is a heap of wheat." Guys, I don't recommend you put this into your Valentine's Day card. But to this woman, these words melted her heart. Each of these descriptions had meaning. But to sum it all up, what he's really saying is, "Hey, I think you're hot." Are you complimenting one another or are you criticizing? The message is clear. The words we use will dictate the health and the quality of our marriages. Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones." So here's a question for those of you who are couples. Are your words sweet to each other or are they sarcastic? Are you finding fault or are you living lives of love? Do your words build up or do they tear down? True love waits. It withstands problems. It whispers words of affection. And there's one more point from this modern day marriage manual. True love works at oneness. When I was in Israel, Jess and I brought matching rings. I wear it every single day. And on this ring, in Hebrew, it says this, I am my lover's and my lover is mine. I am my beloved is mine. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3. This verse is personal. We must give ourselves daily to our spouse. It is present. It shows that this is a present reality. I am my lover's. It must be worked at. It's possessive because we are no longer two, but one. It's passionate. It's filled with words of desire that remind us to rekindle the romance when it fades. And in chapter 8, we read some of the most moving words ever written. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. And their closing declaration is that their love will be unquenchable. Unquenchable. That last part's my addition. I just copied it up there. Just put it in the wrong spot. This seal was a cylinder-shaped stone worn around the neck. It was supported or suspended by a cord so that it hung over one's heart. It was also a stamped seal worn on the wrist. And the idea is that the seal uniquely belonged to and identified its owner for all to see. Not that you own your spouse, but that you belong to that person. It's the same as the ring on this hand. It declares, I belong to Jess, no one else. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The idea here is that there must be a leaving before there can be cleaving, and there must be cleaving before there is weaving of two lives into one. Your marriage, it matters to the Almighty, and therefore it should matter to you. See your spouse as your companion, as one who completes you, as one who you are to live in communion with. Adam and Eve, they sinned. And that first sin led to blaming and finding fault in the other person. God, the woman you made for me, she gave it to me. Remember, love is more than a feeling. It's a commitment to your spouse, even when the feelings fade. It is not a feeling you feel, but a choice that you make, whether you feel like it or not. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions in truth. That's what John wrote. So I want to close with just a short story. I heard recently about a couple that had gone through some really rocky times in their marriage. And after one fight, the wife got so mad she pulled out her suitcase out of the bedroom closet and started packing. "Well, what are you doing?" the husband demanded. And she very curtly replied, "I'm leaving." Without saying a word, he got out his suitcase and started packing. And she stopped and looked at him and said, "What are you doing?" And the husband looked at her and firmly said, "If you're leaving, I'm going with you." It's a commitment, whether you feel like it or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for every marriage here at Maranatha. I pray that they would be characterized by leaving, cleaving, and weaving into one. I ask for grace to withstand problems, whispering words of affection, and working at oneness. For those marriages that are struggling, I pray for God's healing and power to come into your relationship. I pray that each one would surrender to Christ so that, God, that you can work to heal. Father, I pray for those who are widowed or widower. I thank you for the memories that you have given. And I ask for your grace to be upon them this week. Father, I pray for those who are single because of divorce. And I pray for an intimate relationship with God to fill that void in their life, that they would draw upon you for their strength. Father, I pray for the single parents. May you, God, be the missing parent to those children. Father, I pray for those who are single, who want to be married. I pray that you would help them wait until you bring the best to them in your own time. Help them commit to purity, to seek those who will encourage their walk with you. And finally, Father, I pray for those who have the gift of singleness. I ask you to help them make an eternal impact in His kingdom, in your kingdom. Father, I just pray that our church would be a model. A model to all who see that we are here to glorify you as individuals, as couples, as families, that your glory is our first priority. That we are not focused upon ourselves. That we put you first, ourselves last, and thinking of others before ourselves. May we all make an impact for your kingdom. And all God's children said, Amen.